Amen. Welcome. Welcome. Bless you all today. Just singing the name of Jesus. Just being free to congregate, to declare the name of Jesus. I'm not really that emotional type of a person. Those of you that know me best kind of know that. I'm generally a little withdrawn. But boy, I tell you, when it comes to the things of the kingdom, we just have so much to be thankful for. Amen. So much to be thankful for, and most of all, in the name of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice that God the Father has given us. Thank you, Lord. It's actually a fitting song to lead into the message, because as we go along, I ask you to just to keep that little phrase in mind, there is power in the name of Jesus, because we're going to be talking more about that as we go forward today. So when we get to that part in about the middle of the message, or maybe sooner, hopefully you'll ring back to the song we just sang. There is power in the name of Jesus. Growing up, I was one of the many, if not most, children exposed, and I mean that in a good way, to the fairy tale called Cinderella. I know it was Walt Disney had done the animated version, and then I think it's been recreated probably a number of times since then. And I think that probably everybody in this house today has either heard of or more than likely even seen the story of Cinderella, or if not, you've probably read it. And you know that the Cinderella, the focus of that is this young girl who is never able to enter into the blessings and the wonderful things of life. And then in the story, she was prevented from going into the ball. If you remember, if you can envision on the screens of your mind, the story of her finally having the opportunity to get dressed up and to break free from the chains of the wicked stepmother and to enter that beautiful ballroom. You remember the doors beautifully swung open and she came in and was, of course, the star of the show, Cinderella. And as I've put together what we're going to be going through today, that was one of the thoughts that came to me. It would be an understandable parallel to someone we're going to speak about today. Because you see, Cinderella could never enter in. She could only dream. She could never enter into that ballroom with the prince on her arm escorting her in. That was only in her dreams. And I suspect at times she probably felt that her destiny in that, again, in that fable, but still interesting and meaningful story, was to continue scrubbing floors all her life and ultimately be a, if you will, a slave or an indentured servant to her relatives. And so I hope that story can help us lay the framework for a man we're going to speak about today. We've entitled today's message, Changing Destiny, Unlocking the Beautiful Gate. Changing Destiny, Unlocking the Beautiful Gate. I want us to understand what I mean by destiny. When I was in India a number of years ago with Pastor Drew Wilkerson, and as you may know, the Indian culture and belief system is based on karma and reincarnation and what they call a caste system. And ultimately, whatever system you were born in, the caste, whatever caste you were, I believe there's four, if not five, caste. And we would call them social strata in our country. You would have the very poor, then you would have the blue collar working class, and then you have the middle class, and you would maybe have the upper class, and maybe the elite. And that might be a pretty good parallel, but the great thing about America is it doesn't matter what class you're in, because you know as an American that our heritage is, if you really are willing to apply yourself and work hard, that you really can advance. And so that's the, if you will, part of the economic and the capitalist idea, and I'm certainly not against that. I believe hard work needs to be rewarded, at least in our work world. I think there's some different thoughts and we'll talk about things of the kingdom, but that's not for here or now. But understand that destiny, by its very meaning, is events that are supposed to necessarily happen. And that's why, and again, in the culture in India, you're in the lowest class, you deserve it, it's probably from a former life, and that's where you're going to stay. You'll stay in that caste. And the people in the caste above you really don't have any sympathy for you, because that's your chosen lot in life. That's your destiny. And it's in many ways, the word destiny ultimately means you are set there in that position, in that place in life, in that lot in life, by what they would call a hidden power, whatever God force that they might be considering. That's your destiny. So understand, when we're talking about changing destiny, it's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? By the true meanings of the words. But you see, we don't live our lives in the natural. We live our lives in the spiritual. And God is in charge of our destiny. So whatever mankind might say our destiny is from the moment, or it's going to be in the future, has no relevance, because we're believers in the kingdom, the things of the kingdom. And one more thing we talk about today, as I said, the name of the message, Changing Destiny, Unlocking the Beautiful Gate. I want you to know something about the beautiful gate. As we go through this, I'm going to develop it now, so I don't have to pause when we get to that portion of Scripture. The beautiful gate was a gate in the temple in Jerusalem. This would have been right around the time of Christ, the King Herod, if you remember him, the wicked king who had killed all the young children in Bethlehem and the environs, and ultimately tried to kill the Christ child. It was that King Herod who was on a 46-year building project. In fact, he died before he saw its fruition. But by the time Christ was an adult, and if you remember in the Scripture, Christ even saying to his disciples, "Do you see this beautiful temple? How beautiful it is and magnificent it is." Because by that time, it was ornate. It was in Jerusalem in around 30, 40 AD. It was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. And there were gates that you had to go through to get into the temple. And the beautiful gate, the historians are a little unsure, but the best research that we have found is this. The beautiful gate was located on the east side of the temple. On the east side, it was, if you were on the outside of the beautiful gate, you were in the court of Gentiles, which meaning anybody could come there from the world. But at the beautiful gate, you would then be able to enter into the temple grounds proper. And to get in there, you must be a Jew. In fact, as you entered the beautiful gate, you would go into the what's called the court of the women, where the Jewish women were allowed to go, and men, of course. But then there was, as you went beyond that, and their culture then had something that men could only go through. But see, the beautiful gate led into that, and the beautiful gate was called the beautiful gate for this reason. It was the largest of the 10 or 12 gates, depending on who you would study, that would have led into the temple proper. But it was by far the most beautiful. And that's why, in fact, when we study this passage today in Acts 3, it's the only place in Scripture you'll find the word beautiful gate. It was made of Corinthian bronze, which was ultimately looked like copper. It was 75 feet high. It would have been a double door, a gate, that would have opened up, swung open at the times that the priests had set for the people come into prayer, to come into sacrifice. It would have swung wide, 75 feet high, and it took 20 men to move it. The beautiful gate. So keep that in mind, that as we go forward in the story, understand what's going on. Because if you're on the outside of the beautiful gate, you're in the land of Gentiles. In fact, there was words posted on the all around that perimeter. It says that to go beyond this entrance, in this case, the beautiful gate, if you're on the east side, to go through past that barrier and past that wall, if you weren't a properly credentialed Jew, you would enter those gates under what they called pain of death, meaning you will suffer the death penalty according to our law if you go in when you're not worthy. If you're not a Jew. Beautiful gate. Okay. Having laid that foundation, if you have your Bible with you or your electronic version, would you please go to or turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses today. Changing destiny, unlocking the beautiful gate. Would you please follow along as I read? Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us. Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They were filled with amazement at what happened to this man who had sat there by the gate begging all these years, that something had happened to him. So as we go through this, I'm going to walk through this story with us together and just kind of pause at a couple places that I just believe are important for us to understand as believers. I think I've said it before. I don't think it's a secret. Most messages that we deliver from this pulpit tend to be either on faith or identity, who we are in Christ. Because I personally believe that something that is lacking in the American church is the grasp of the concept of who we are in Christ. I don't believe it. I'm convinced of it. I want to be a little more strong on that. I'm convinced that we are, as a church in our culture, do not necessarily walk in our identity, in our heritage, and we often don't walk in our calling, in our strength, in our power. Last week we commemorated the Pentecost, the remembrance of the birth of the church and how Christ had empowered the church. He had empowered believers. They were believers in that upper room, 120 of them. They were believers. They were committed Christians. But they had not received the power that it took, that God had assigned for them to receive in the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So note there in verse 2 of that chapter, of chapter 3, that this man was lame from his mother's womb, meaning from birth. I searched the scriptures in the New Testament and in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and I'm only able to find, I believe, three instances where someone is specifically marked as they were either blind or they were lame from the womb. I want to just call your memory back to a number of weeks ago. We talked about a miracle that Christ performed at the temple. He had been inside in chapter 8 of the book of John. We won't take the time to turn there. But he had been inside. He had been disputing with the temple, with the Pharisees. And in fact, it was on that very day that they brought to him the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they were going to stone her. And you remember that story. You know, the Pharisees says, "Teacher, the law says that we are to stone such a woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say?" Hoping to trap him. Almost everything the Pharisees did publicly was to trap him. Because if he said, "No, that's not true, you're not to stone the woman," then he would be defying the law, because the law said, the Jewish law said, yes, you're supposed to. However, if he would have said, "Go ahead and stone her," he would be violating the Roman law. And it was a catch-22, they thought. But he, of course, through his beautiful wisdom, he says, I only say what I hear the Father saying. And the Father, I believe, just reveals the words to him. Christ had an open flow to the Father, to the Spirit of God. And he said the most beautiful words. He says, "Let those among you who is without sin cast the first stone." You go first. And you remember that says they walked away from the oldest to the youngest and left. And then when he approached the woman, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. Because you see, when Jesus shows up, the accusations and the condemnations have to leave. They have to go. It has no place in the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit, as believers, does convict us, and unbelievers as well. But it convicts us not to have us live in a life of guilt. It convicts us to free us. But it's not an act of condemnation. And so on that very day, if you continue to read on, it goes into chapter 9, he had again encountered those Pharisees, and they were ready to stone him, probably with the very stones they had dropped earlier in chapter 8. And it says he walked through them and walked out of the temple. And on his way out of the temple, at that gate, and some scholars say very possibly it was the very same gate, the beautiful gate, although we don't know. But he had been in a treasury teaching, if you study the scripture in chapter 8. It says he had been in a treasury, which is in the women's court. Be that as it may, as he walked out, you remember he saw a man there who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him that day, and I suspect Peter and John were probably there. And his disciples asked him, "Lord, teacher, who was born, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him or his parents?" And there's a great deal of discussion. Okay, well, if his parents had sinned, generational sin is a teaching that it's well established in the scripture. We can understand that. But what about this child? How can a baby sin? And there was a lot of discussion in the culture at that time. Even back then, there was discussions of reincarnation, although that was not by any means a Hebrew belief. And there was discussions that someone could be punished in the womb for a sin that God knew they would commit later on in their life. And there's also the discussion that a child could sin in the womb. The thought being that a child can have emotions in the womb. So one of those emotions could be sinful, you see. But you see, the discussion went on, and they're asking him, who was it that sinned? Because in the disciples' belief, it had to be one or the other. And you remember Christ, again, thwarts even their logic. He says, it was for none of those reasons, neither one of those reasons, but that the glory of God could be manifest in him. And if you remember, in that case, he put mud on the man's eyes. He was born blind. He said, you go down and wash in the pool of Siloam, and then you come back. And he was healed. And so I suspect that Peter and John took close notice that day. I also suspect that this man who we're talking about today in Acts chapter 3, if you read on, actually in chapter 4, we're not going to go there. It says he was over 40 years. So for 40 years, this man who was born lame was in that capacity, and for most of his life was being carried every day to the Gate Beautiful to beg alms. And I can't help but suspecting this, and the scripture doesn't tell us this, but I think it's common for us today. If we've been in this condition for 40 years, and if I've been in this condition for 40 years, and if I had this working against me all my life, I can easily begin to say that I'm going to accept this as my lot in life. Does that happen to us? We begin to say, I've dealt with this condition. I've dealt with this challenge. I've dealt with this thing in my life, this thorn in my flesh for 5 years. This loss, this feeling of grief for 8 years. This situation in my family relationships for 12 years. And it's so long. And it's only natural that we do that. And I suspect this man was probably much like us, only he had been dealing with it for 40 years. I expect that he began to accept his lot in life. And so his role to accommodate, to make a livelihood, because he was lame, he would be carried to the temple every day, every time that they were going in for prayer. And again, they were more than likely entering the treasury, so the people going in would have had money. And he knew where to stand, or to be set, more appropriately. And it says he was begging those who would enter in. He was begging those who would enter in. And we need to ask the question, well, why did he have to pause at the Gate Beautiful? Because you see, the gates were wide open at this time. You see, the disciples were going in, and people with money that were going in to put money in the treasury, which was in the women's court. And now the court of the women. And now the question is, well, he's there at the gate. Why doesn't he just go in with the rest of them? Why don't his friends take him into the court where the people were? Because you see, every day he was being passed by. And I think at times in our lives we can feel like that man. I feel like I'm being passed by. Did you ever feel like that? I remember a hymn that we used to sing as kids growing up, and few in here, if any, would remember it. It was about Jesus. And it had these words: "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others you're calling, do not pass me by." Do you remember it? Did anybody ever hear it? Some of you did. How beautiful, how wonderful. That God, I know the Spirit of God is in this place, and I know your word is true, and God, don't pass me by. I know you're calling my name. How beautiful. And I wonder if this man, in this case, didn't feel the same way, because he got passed by every day of his life. But you see, there was a problem. There was a gate. There was a reason why he could not go beyond and through the beautiful gate. If you have your scriptures with you, I'm only going to have you turn to one other location. Please keep your finger or a marker in the book of Acts. And turn back to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. The book of Leviticus, chapter 21. I'm just going to read three verses. Leviticus chapter 21, starting at verse 16. Leviticus 21, 16. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb." And so on. And the list goes on from there. And you see, the Jews took this seriously, and so they should. Because you see, people that had a defect could not enter in. They were prevented from going into the temple. And so you see, here we are now, over 1,000 years later, the time of Christ, this man, or in time after Christ had been resurrected at this point. This man is there, and he's at this beautiful gate. It was in fact, I didn't point this out, but of all the gates in the temple that led in, and they were made of either gold or silver or a combination, this one, this beautiful gate, made of, again, copper, bronze, was by far the most beautiful of them all. It was more beautiful than silver. It was more beautiful than gold. And I guess when the sun would hit that thing, it was just so brilliant. And it was so large and so well crafted. It was interesting that if you study the beautiful gate, there was actually miracles attached to the gate itself. When the person who had it crafted, and I believe Egypt, they were bringing it over on a ship. And they had to lighten the load because of a storm. The story goes they had to throw one of the gates out. And now there was only one left, and you of course need two anyway. And they are getting ready to lighten the load more because the storm didn't stop. They're going to throw the other gate out. And he grabs a hold of it. He says, "You're going to have to throw me with it. I'm not letting this go. I'm bringing this to the temple." And the story actually goes on is when the ship landed, it is said that that one gate that they had thrown over of the gate beautiful actually came up to the shore beside them. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it's a fascinating story of the Jewish heritage. But you see, he was prevented from going in. Indeed, the gate was beautiful, but it wasn't beautiful for this man. It wasn't a gate for him, it was a barrier, do you see? To everybody else who was healthy, everybody else who was able, who was a Jew, they could use it as the gate, but not for this man, it was a barrier. And for all intents and purposes, it was locked. He couldn't go through it. He wasn't allowed to go through it by law. You see, he was lame. And so for him, it was a barrier that was locked. The beautiful gate would have been locked for him. But in verse 4, it's interesting. Peter fixed his gaze and he said these words, "Look at us." Peter and John are there. And he fixed his gaze on this man. Remember, Peter just, and we don't know how long after the day of Pentecost or how long after Christ had gone, ascended back into heaven. We know that Christ had commissioned, the disciples, and he had told them what their authority was, and he had commissioned them a number of times. He says, as you go, you proclaim the kingdom, you heal the sick, you raise the dead, you cast out lepers, cast out demons, and you raise the lepers. Freely you have given, freely receive. And then on the day of Pentecost, they'd received the promise of the Father. So now we know that Peter and John are on the way to the temple, and God, we don't know if this man was the only beggar there or if there were others, but all we know is that the Holy Spirit had led Peter to say these words. He fixed his gaze on the beggar and he says, "You look at us." It tells me something. It tells me that the man wasn't looking at them. You see, we know that he was asking for money because the scripture tells us that. But Peter turns to him and he says, "Look at us." And so we can only gather from that he wasn't looking at them. And I'll tell you, if you've ever dealt with people on the street, many of them are downtrodden. They are like sheep without a shepherd, Christ would say. They're lost. And they've been kept out of society for whatever reason. Many times it is a physical handicap. Many times it's a mental handicap. Many times it's a war wound, whether it's a physical or a mental war wound from a battle they fought for our country. Regardless of what it is, I've encountered these people, and you have too, and many times they don't have the courage, they don't have the strength to look at you in the face and see one more rejection. Am I right? If you've been to the cities of our nation, and you don't have to go very far, you can even go to Williamsport and find them. And many times they're not able to look at you. I don't think they can face one more rejection. That's what I think. And I suspect that's possibly where this man was at. It's an expected rejection. And Peter said, "You look at us." And it says he began to look at them in verse 5. And he began to expect to receive something from them. He expected to receive something from them. Naturally, if he's begging alms, he's looking for silver. He's looking for gold. But Peter answered that. He says, "I don't have gold and I don't have silver to give to you." You see, this man had gone into what I would call survival mode. He was living in what he believed to be his destiny for the rest of his life. He was living in survival mode. And people that have encountered these circumstances in life, what we learn to do is cope. And I understand that, and frankly, I'm for healthy coping. I'm not trying to, by any way, talk against that. But you see, this man had his mind made up that this was going to be it. And his way to cope this day was when these disciples, these apostles, made their way up to the gates. His request was for money, for silver and for gold. He had gone into survival mode. But you see, we as the church, we have a different mode that's open to us. You see, we don't have to go to others and especially go to God with our heads hung low as sons and daughters of the King. You see, Paul writes in his words that as believers, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace. And quite often, I don't see boldness in the church. I see beggars. And I mean that with the love, all the love that I can put forward. What I'm saying is that we have got a God who has paid a price for us to boldly approach the throne, not out of demand, but out of faith. When I go, I often use my father as an illustration. He's the only one I had. And when I would go to my father, I had every expectation he would grant my requests. Not because he had to, because he loved me. And it's not any different with God. It's just not. That's the relationship. In fact, the Word of God has always put the relationship our relationship with Him as our Father, so we can understand that. And that makes sense to us. Oh, my Father has my best interest in mind. My Father is a giver of good gifts. My Father loves me. My Father wants the best for me. And if it's something I go to the throne boldly for, and I don't get it, then I know my Father has a very good reason. And that happened a number of times. So Peter and John, they said, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. And I can't help but wondering if they didn't quickly reflect back on their training period. You see, as again, scholars think that it was at this very same gate that Christ probably walked out of the treasury, out of the women's court, and encountered the man born blind who was begging. And they almost had like a deja vu. They're on their way in and they encounter this lame man who is there begging. And I suspect also that Peter, the words of Christ that day probably were echoing in his mind. When Peter didn't ask this time to John. He didn't say, "Hey, John, do you think this guy was born blind, or do you think his mother sinned, or did he sin?" I think that discussion was over. What I think happened is he remembered what Christ said. This man was born blind to show and demonstrate the glory of God. And I think Peter took advantage of that on the moment, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he fixed his gaze upon him. He said, "Look at me." He said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, the Holy Spirit, the name of Jesus, I give to you, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And it says he took his hand and he stood to his feet and was immediately healed. You see, Peter had the option that day to exercise his faith, exercise what he saw the master doing, exercise this new empowerment that happened in the upper room, possibly just days before, we don't know. And he had the ability to either help this man conquer his disease, or he could maybe help him cope. And I think many times in our walk, we can easily begin focusing on coping rather than conquering. Am I right? We become accustomed to living lame. We become accustomed to living blind. And I'm just as guilty of it. I know I'm speaking to the choir, and what do they say? I'm the song leader. And I think it's time that we begin to refocus on what the Scripture tells us, not only what we are, but who we are and whose we are. And it's not about coping, but it's about conquering. And Peter wasn't there that day to help the man cope. He could have gave him a silver coin and said, "Man, I'm going to feed you for a day. And I'm not against generosity. I'm not against feeding the hungry and the poor. As a church, we need to do that. Scripture tells us that. But this day, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is an unction not to give the man money, but to give the man healing through the name of Jesus Christ." And you see, he had learned something. He had learned something by watching Jesus walk out of the temple in John chapter 9. And he probably also saw something in John chapter 5. You remember the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was laying there for 38 years. And Jesus came one day and he was waiting for the water to stir. It says at a certain season the angel would come and touch the water. And Jesus comes by and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man, if you remember the story, it starts, why didn't he just say, "I want to be healed"? He says, "I got a problem because every time the water stirred, I can never get in. Or someone always gets inside in front of me, and I've always been stuck here." And he begins to repeat his destiny and what he thinks his destiny is. But you see, Jesus does something right then. He says, "Arise, pick up your mallet, pick up your mat, and walk." And you see, Peter effectively is doing the same thing. He doesn't bicker. He doesn't even have a prayer meeting. And he doesn't go to, and I'm not, please don't take this the wrong way, but he doesn't stand there on the steps and say, "Oh God, I don't know why, but God," and I'm all for prayer. In fact, I'm going to talk about this in a second. What does he do? He does what he's been commissioned to do as a believer. He rebukes that sickness. He rebukes the sickness and he stands in faith and says, "You arise. Your time has come." And I believe, again, he was clearly led by the unction of the Holy Spirit. 6 years ago, I've pretty much checked my notes. It's about 6 years ago I asked this question. I want to give you an illustration. You know, there's a lot of things in life that everybody is convinced are true that aren't. Am I okay with that? Those of you, you'll be able to tell if you were here 6 years ago. I don't think I used the illustration since then. Something I've encountered many times in my life is the adage that you can't drive in your bare feet. Who remembers me saying that? Does anybody remember that? Okay, then you already know the answer to this. Everybody knows that. It's against the law to drive without your shoes on. Everybody knows that, and it's obvious, right? But the fact is, it's not illegal. It's not only not illegal in Pennsylvania. It's not illegal in any state in the union. And people were amazed. And I know for a fact they went home and checked me on it. Because they didn't trust me. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, you know, they wanted to just verify that I just wasn't off my rocker. Only because they were so convinced that it's true. Because everybody says it. And if everybody says it and everybody does it, then what? Must be true. But it's not true. And I'm only using that very simple illustration to share with you something very simple. Jesus never commanded us to pray for the sick. Now you're going to have something else to look up when you go home. Jesus never commanded us to pray for the sick. The book of Acts, nobody prayed for the sick. Except one occasion I'll talk about in a moment where Peter turned and he prayed. He was prayed up. And then he turned to the sick person and took care of it. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. You see, Jesus didn't tell his disciples to pray for the sick. He told his disciples, you go and you make disciples like yourselves and you do what? You teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. So if Jesus didn't tell his disciples to go out to all the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other most parts of the earth and pray for the sick, then by extension, Jesus didn't tell us to do that necessarily. Now, I'll talk about the book of James in a minute. Give me a second. Don't get excited. But what I'm saying is this, and this is more about identity. Jesus gave the disciples and his followers authority on this earth. That's why it's called the kingdom, folks. Because we're part of a kingdom, and many times that we tend to act as though we are outsiders to that kingdom, but if you're a believer, you're not. And so Jesus commissioned his people, as I read quoted the scripture moments ago. He says, when you go into these communities, you proclaim the kingdom of God has come near you. And then it says, you heal the sick, you raise the dead, you cast out lepers, freely you've been given, freely you give it away. And that's part of the kingdom, is not to be stingy with it, it's to give it away. And so if you look at the book of the Gospels, and if you look at the book of Acts, even Christ himself didn't have to have a prayer meeting. Of course, he was Christ, and I know that's different. But what I'm saying is this, he's given the church authority to rebuke sickness and to cast out demons. And I'm not against praying. In fact, the book of James in chapter 5, James tells the people, if you're in a church setting, you know, gather elders around and you pray the prayer of faith, and you know that, and that person can be made well. And I'm all for that. That's okay. It's perfectly okay to pray for the sick. I'm simply saying the Gospels in the book of Acts teach us to draw upon the authority as a believer of who we are. And I think that when these words like this are given, there can easily be a skepticism like, well, I don't think he's right. And I'm going to check him when I go home. And that's okay, you can. But I think the main problem is this, the church doesn't walk in that authority. So either the Gospel's mixed up, which it's not, or we just have some growing to do as a culture of Christians in this nation. And frankly, I believe that's what it is. And if you do your homework, and I've done mine, you will find that there's ministries around the world when people are rebuking and commanding unclean spirits to come out, and they come out. And they're laying hands on the blind eyes, and people are beginning to see, and they're touching the ears, and people are able to hear. You see, it's just our culture that doesn't really sound too good as an American. We're not commanded to pray for the sick. We're commanded to heal the sick. That's my point. Acts chapter 9, verse 33. We won't turn there. Peter is in Lydda. There's a man named Aeneas. He'd been in bed for 8 years. He came to Aeneas' bedside and he says this, Jesus heals you. Arise and make your bed. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. Peter is in Joppa. There's a woman named Tabitha. He goes to Joppa. There's a woman named Tabitha, a believer who had died. As Peter gets there, all the people are gathered around there weeping, and they begin to show Peter the beautiful garments that this Tabitha had once made. She was a garment maker, apparently. And they begin to gather around Peter, and they're weeping. And if you remember, that ought to make us recall, and I'm sure it made Peter recall, the time that he went into the town to raise the synagogue official's daughter. And as he went into the house, all the people were mourning and they were crying. And he says, the girl is only sleeping. And they began to laugh at him. And what did he do? Get out of here. I'm not going to have unbelief where I'm ministering. That's a paraphrase. And you see these people, these well-meaning mourners, of course. They gathered around Peter and say, look what she used to be able to do. And they were so sad. And he kind of pushes them aside and he goes in, goes one-on-one. And he does, in fact, he prays. Maybe it wasn't prayed up. And you see, we need to live our lives prayed up. And we're going to be going into ministry. We need to be prayed up. And when someone comes up on this platform to give a message or to say a prayer, that person needs to be prayed up and that they're in the spirit, that they're not talking in the flesh. But after he prayed, he turned to the woman and he said these words, "Tabitha, arise." And you see the power of the Holy Spirit that was in him was enabled him to obey what he is commanded to do. We're commanded to heal the sick. Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 14. He's preaching at Lystra. There's a man who was born lame. That's the other third. That's the third person that I was able to find was born with a malady. One in John chapter 9, one in Acts chapter 3, and then one in Acts chapter 14. There may be others, but I didn't find them. But Paul's preaching, and I believe he gets what we call the word of knowledge, where the Holy Spirit revealed something to him. There was a man there who was lame from birth, and he said these words. He says, "Stand upright on your feet." And you see the man was healed by the power of God. He could have held a prayer meeting over the man, and again, I'm not against it. I'm not against praying for people. Please, don't hear that. I'm simply saying that more importantly, we begin to understand the authority that is given to us. It says in verse 8 of our text that the man, he then stood and he did what? Entered the gate. You see, for 40 years, I can't imagine how he would have longed to enter into that zone that he was never allowed to because he was sick. He was lame. By apparently no fault of his own, he was born that way, but yet that was his lot in life. I believe that's what he felt, and that's what he thought. And these gates were so beautiful, and those gates were made to enter. But again, to him, in not so many words, they were locked. It says he stood, and he entered, and all of a sudden the beautiful gate became unlocked to the man. Amen? The gate became unlocked to the man by the power of God and by a name. And that name is none other than Jesus Christ. Because that's what Peter invoked that day. He invoked the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You stand and you walk and you see that authority that was given to him, that is given to believers, is in the name of Jesus. Because when he says the name, that word name in our language doesn't quite have the context and the heaviness that it has in the Hebrew culture. When you're invoking somebody's name, you're invoking their authority and their power and their identity and who they are. And you're saying, in the name of Jesus, and you are then, in faith, putting that authority on that man in that circumstance. It's the name of Jesus. We just sang it moments ago. There's power in the name of Jesus, and there is. And I believe that's why Ruth Spong has seen such a wonderful turnaround. Frankly, as I said, if you're not familiar with it, around Christmas time, it appeared that she was headed for the next life very quickly. There was very little hope, if any, by some. But she didn't give up. And her friends didn't give up. Tim and Chris didn't give up. And her church didn't give up. And her family didn't give up. And we proclaimed the name of Jesus over that infirm spirit in her life. And now we're seeing recovery. And unless the Lord takes us home, someday we're all going to walk through that veil. But I'll tell you what, not in any hurry. And Ruth isn't either. And we're just rejoicing that God has extended her life. Because we invoke the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. This isn't some magic show. This isn't some trickery. This is the name of Jesus, period. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. Okay, let's finish this out. The gate beautiful became unlocked that day. And you see all of a sudden now the man had a new destiny. I put in my notes here. He went from being carried and sitting and begging to walking, leaping, and praising God. What a transaction. Amen? He's no longer being carried. He's no longer sitting and begging. He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God because of the name of Jesus. And some willing disciple and apostle that showed up that day filled with the Holy Ghost. And he actually walked in his identity because Peter could have walked right by him. And we would have never had chapter 3. We would have had chapter 3, it would have been something else. But you see, this story was preserved for us for a reason. I just want to read a couple of verses and then I'm going to close. Just jump down to 11, please, in that same chapter 3. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" And I just want to pause there. And I recognize there are charlatans out there. There are tricksters and there are hucksters out there that try to do the work of God for profit. And they ultimately, by deception and by trickery and cajolement, they can try to attempt to show a miracle. I'm not going to stop the power of God and my faith in the name of Jesus Christ because some people have it the wrong way. I'm not going to do that, and neither should you. It's not their power or their piety that made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, of course. But you put to death the Prince of Life and the one who God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, on the basis of faith in his name, there is power in the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and you know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. I just have a question as I close. The question is this. Chapter 3. The man healed at the gate called Beautiful. The barrier for him, it was a barrier. It was a beautiful barrier. But you see, it was a gate that God and his destiny had decided, or for this man's destiny was going to be able to walk through someday. To the glory of God. But the question is this. Was this account preserved to demonstrate how powerful the Spirit of God was, or how powerful the Spirit of God is? That's the question. Was this account preserved for us to demonstrate how powerful the Spirit of God was, or how powerful the Spirit of God is? It makes all the difference. Because you see, even though this was written 2,000 years ago, the Spirit of God lives on in the church. It lives on in believers. He's commissioned his believers. These signs will follow those who believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. And a number of other things that are promised to us as believers. But you see, this man who was lame didn't dispute it that day. And Peter, in faith, didn't dispute it that day. He wasn't questioning his identity. He had just been with Christ not long ago. He had just received an impartation of the Holy Spirit not long ago. And he says, what I have, I give to you. I'm going to give you the power in the name of Jesus. If you've read the book of Hebrews in chapter 3:19, the writer of Hebrews says these words. He's talking about the people in the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness and they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they went across the Jordan and they saw how beautiful it was. And God had promised these people, before they ever left, I'm going to give you this land. But when the spies came back, 10 of them says, oh, it's beautiful over there. The fruit is unbelievable. However, there's giants in that land. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and just think how they're going to see us the same way. And we by no means can we conquer them. But you see, there was faithful Joshua and Caleb. And they said, oh, it is beautiful. And we must by all means go and conquer the land, because God has told us it's ours. It's a promise from the Father. Go and conquer. And they were shouted down and outnumbered. And so Joshua and Caleb for 40 more years lived in the wilderness with the unbelieving generation until they all died off. God says, you will not enter my promised land. The rest of you, those 10 spies, or those people 20 years of age and older, you die off in the wilderness for your unbelief. And you see, the writer of Hebrews says these words. You see, they were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. And he's talking about the people in the wilderness. They were not able to enter in to the promised land. Why? Their unbelief. And I just want to say his words, folks. It's time to enter in. And that probably has a special meaning for a number of people in this place today. It's time to enter in. If you don't know Jesus, it's time to enter in. If there's something in your life that's not right, you're a believer, you've given your life to Christ, but if something is not right and you're struggling with, and you're saying, I feel like this man born lame, I've been outside of the glorious, beautiful gate, and I want to enter in. It's time to enter in. It's time to enter in. I'd like the worship team to please come, and worship team, and Mandy, would you please, I'd like to do the power in the name of Jesus, and then possibly great are your Lord next. Are we okay with that, Angie? Please? I'm just going to close with these words. As we prepare to sing again, there's power in the name of Jesus. The name of the gate in Scripture, as I said, it's only named in Acts chapter 3. It's called Beautiful. And indeed, more than likely, it was named because of that. It was just beautiful. But you see, the word has an interesting meaning there. And scholars will debate what the name of this actual gate was, or what its meaning was more aptly. The word in the Greek is horios. So they went to the horios gate. And you see, horios has more to do with ripeness, like ripe fruit, ripeness than beauty. It effectively means something that is so ripe and ready to come to its full fruition that it's beautiful. And that's where the word beautiful comes from. And why do I say that? Because what it really means, it has the meaning of being the right time. And you're at the, and many of you, you're all at the gate beautiful today. And some of you can enter in and out at your pleasure, and God has just been so gracious to you, and your relationship is going so well. And that gate is wide open. But I believe there's others that are struggling at the gate beautiful. That for whatever reason you feel, and we feel like the lame beggar, and we're on the outside and we can't enter in. We can't enter into the presence of God. It's our past is hanging there bothering us, and our loss is there bothering us, and our worry and our hurt are there, and we feel that, God, I know something's not right. I don't feel that I can enter in. The name beautiful really means right. This is the right time. This is a defining moment. The fruit is right. It's ready to be plucked, and that's what the beautiful word means. I believe that many times we sit on the outside of the gate looking in, saying, I wish. Like the man for 40 years, I wish. I wish I didn't have to sit here and beg. I wish this wasn't my destiny. But you see, we have a God who changes destiny. It's not a change for Him. It's His plan. This has been a message on faith and identity. I gave you both barrels today. I want you to know today is the day to unlock your gate to your destiny. It's in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. It's the name of Jesus that we invoke, and that Peter invoked, and that Paul can invoke, that would perform the healing. It's the name, because with that name goes authority. It goes power. I love you guys. I'm not sure what you think about what all I've said today, but I want to let you know there's power in the name of Jesus. I want you, if nothing else, when you leave this place, I want you to remember that there is power in the name of Jesus. This is not some magical spell that we throw out there. Far from it. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's more to this life than coping. Because God has called us to be conquerors. He's called us to be conquerors. I'm mindful of David when he came to the giant, and all the Israeli soldiers were standing, and he would run every time a Goliath would get up and open his mouth. And he went to the soldier and he said, "What is the matter with you? Why are you running?" And they're afraid. And David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And I say that today, whatever it is, that barrier that's in anybody's life today, I speak to that barrier in Jesus' name, that uncircumcised Philistine, and say, who are you to defy the armies of the living God? Because they're in this room. Those seated in these pews and the angelic armies that surround us. God, in Jesus' name, I'm just asking you for deliverance today and for strengthening, For people that, as believers, may not know their identity, God, I'm asking you to impart that full assurance and belief of who they are and that your word is true. And God, for wounds that have happened in the past, and they say, I've tried that. I've done that. And it doesn't seem to work. God, I believe they're at the gate beautiful. And they, like the man who was lame, have been kept out. And God, I'm asking you to open the gates today. Like it was for this man that day, his day, that his destiny changed. I pray that so it would be today. And God, I pray that prayer in faith, believing, dear God, you're going to change what others in this room would believe had been their destiny. It's going to be something different because you have declared it. And we stand in agreement with it. You only want what's good for your children. You are a good, good father. It is who you are. God, we just declare your name, and it's the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? I just...